I invite you to take your Bibles once more and turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 9. And this is our New Testament reading as we continue our sermon series through the book of 2 Corinthians. God willing, we'll be finishing it through the month of November. It'll take us to the end of November to wrap up 2 Corinthians. And then our next book that we'll be looking at doing together is going to be the Gospel of Matthew, in case there are any families that wish to begin reading in advance. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, once more, this is God's Word, and so let us give our attention to its reading. Now it is superfluous for me to write to you about the ministry for the saints, for I know your readiness, of which I boast about you to the people of Macedonia, saying that Achaia has been ready since last year, and your zeal has stirred up most of them. But I am sending the brothers so that our boasting about you may not prove vain in this matter, so that you may be ready, as I said you would be. Otherwise, if some Macedonians come with me and find that you are not ready, we would be humiliated, to say nothing of you, for being so confident. So I thought it necessary to urge the brothers to go on ahead to you and arrange in advance for the gift you have promised, so that it may be ready as a willing gift, not as an exaction. The point is this: whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must give as he has made up his mind, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things, at all times, you may abound in every good work. As it is written, he has distributed freely, he has given to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. He who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched in every way for all your generosity, which through us will produce thanksgiving to God. For the ministry of this service is not only supplying the needs of the saints, but is also overflowing in many thanksgivings to God. By their approval of this service, they will glorify God because of your submission flowing from your confession of the gospel of Christ, and the generosity of your contribution for them and for all others, while they long for you and pray for you because of the surpassing grace of God upon you. Thanks be to God for His inexpressible gift. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, as we come again to 2 Corinthians this morning, we are faced with the same topic that we looked at last week. It is the topic of giving. The Apostle Paul is writing to the Corinthians for many reasons. We've looked in 1 Corinthians at all the various problems that were going on at Corinth. And toward the end of that epistle, Paul writes to them and reminds them about setting aside some money so that on the first day of the week, to set it aside so that when they come, it won't need to be sort of run around and everybody grab it, but they'll be ready for them. And the idea then was each week they would come together, they would bring this money together and kind of stockpile it. And we talked about last week how unusual that was in that time. That is, in the Roman culture, it was not something you generally did to sort of gather up as much money as possible in order to give it to some people who were poor. And remember where this money was to go, because sort of all of this is coming together in Paul's letters. Corinth struggled in love for one another, and there were some who would lord their wealth over the others, particularly over the poor. They struggled to heed the Apostle Paul's instructions, and they struggled to love those outside of their city, and which is one of the reasons why they seem to not really be ready to listen to Paul. And all this comes together in this one thing. It was a thank offering. It was an offering to be taken and to be sent to the saints in Jerusalem. There was a great famine, And on top of the famine, those who had trusted in Christ, great David's greater son, were separated from their families, shunned by them, and had no way to support themselves or to care for their family. That is, children had their own, sons had their own families, they were unable at times to care for their family. What would normally happen in a famine is everybody would bind together and share, but the Christians had been cut off from their extended family. And the epistles of 1st and 2nd Peter, as well as James, talk about those who had been not just sort of cut off, but had to leave Jerusalem, often referred to as the diaspora, those who had been sent out, and the suffering that they faced. Well, this offering that was being collected was to be given to them. It was to be given to those saints that were struggling. And the Corinthians started well. They had a great desire to help, and they pledged perhaps a great amount, or at least pledged to collect it. And somewhere along the line, perhaps because of the issues that were going on with the discipline case from 1 Corinthians 5, or perhaps just their own problems with the apostle Paul, they had stopped making those collections. And so Paul is writing to urge them to resume these things and to prepare for his arrival. To prepare so that Paul could keep his word to the saints at Macedonia and also to the other apostles. Galatians chapter 2, chapters 1 and 2 talk about this, how Paul was commissioned and he went and he goes to the other apostles, and they just tell him, don't forget the poor. And Paul says, they only told me not to forget the poor. The very thing I was eager, he said, I was eager to help the poor. So this is Paul's desire to minister to the saints in Jerusalem in this way. And there's a great reason for it too. We can think about what's going on in the first century and the debates and the struggles between the Gentile and the Jewish Christians, and particularly the Gentile Christians mostly in Corinth, and the Jewish Christians mostly in Jerusalem. And there was always this tension as to whether or not they could eat together, whether or not the Gentiles needed to be circumcised, and so on. And Paul just wants to cut through all of that and say, what we need to do is we need to love one another. And so we need to help those saints that are struggling. And Paul's good hope, I would assume, because we're going to get to it in this chapter, is that through this, there's going to be unity within the church between the Corinthians and all the Gentiles and the Jewish saints in Jerusalem. Well, so this chapter gives us a great deal of insight about giving, about how God calls us as His people to be ready to give of the gifts that He has given to us. And last week in chapter 8, it was talked about, the giving was talked about as a grace. Something we participate in. It was something that we were able to rejoice in even. And this theme continues today. So let's look together in 2 Corinthians chapter 9. First, we see the need for giving. And this is just in the opening verses. And perhaps we could say that these first five verses are sort of finishing off the Apostle Paul's thinking from chapter 8. And many commentators will put them together with chapter 8. And it begins with Paul's zealous desire. It is superfluous, he says, for me to write to you about the ministry for the saints. For I know your readiness, of which I boast about you to the people of Macedonia, saying that Achaia has been ready since last year, and your zeal has stirred up most of them. Something about the struggling Jerusalem Christians had struck a chord with the Corinthians. And they were zealous. They weren't simply reaching in and giving a little bit. They were zealous to give to those saints and to help them in whatever way that they could. And so Paul is saying, I remember that about you. That is true. And so he wants to press them to move forward. Whatever it is that has stopped their zeal, whatever it is that had cut them short, Paul is asking them to move past that. And in fact, he even says, and this is, I think, is significant how Paul handles this. This is not written as an apostolic rebuke. It's written as an apostolic encouragement. He says that he's confident. He says, I am sending the brothers so that our boasting about you may not prove vain in this matter, so that you may be ready as I said you would. And then he goes on, otherwise some Macedonians come with me. If some come with me and find that you are not ready, we would be humiliated, to say nothing of you, for being so confident. Paul, we can say, maybe has some personal skin in the game here. He has told the saints at Macedonia about the Corinthians and the others' generosity. Corinth is part of the region of Achaia, and he's told them about their generosity. And the saints at Macedonia, remember we learned last week, were very poor. And yet in their poverty, they gave generously. And some of them are accompanying Paul on this journey. And we talked last week about the wisdom and how Paul is collecting this money. He's not just running himself and grabbing it and saying, no, just trust me, I'm an apostle. No, he's taking representatives from all the regions and bringing them along so that they can verify that this money is not only collected properly, it's cared for properly, and it's delivered to the saints in Jerusalem. And so Paul is bringing some of those Macedonian Christians with him on this journey. And he doesn't want to show up in Corinth after boasting about them, only to find out that they were not prepared. You know, on the one hand, you might wonder why this is part of the inspired Word of God. It seems so personal between Paul and the Corinthians. And yet, church life in the first century, well, it might not answer all the questions that we have in our day. Is helpful for us, I think, as we think about our life together as a church. As we think about who we are and how we are called to live as well as to give. We make obligations. We make commitments either individually or as a congregation, whether through our diaconal giving or our annual budget. Paul's words remind us of the importance of these things. They're not the business side of the church as though it's some kind of necessary evil. Nobody walks by the treasurer and just mumbles, hi. No. Paul explained to us last week that it's giving. The giving is a grace. You might also pick up here a bit of regional competition being encouraged by Paul. And some have said more about that in various commentaries. And I don't know that Paul is maybe doing that here. If he is, I don't think it's pushed to an unhealthy level. He simply wants them to fulfill their word. And that's what he's getting at. Look at verse 5 and following. So I thought it necessary to urge the brothers to go on ahead of you and arrange in advance for the gift you have promised. So they may be ready as a willing gift, not as an exaction. Now I have to say something here about the word that's being used here by Paul in the Greek. And it's not the usual word that is used. The usual word for gift is simply the word doron. But here he uses the word eulogia, which literally translating means blessing. He says that he wants them to go ahead and arrange in advance for the blessing you have promised. Now, I bring that up because I think that's important, because Paul's getting ready to make a connection between the gift that they give, the blessing they give, and what they will receive in return. He's going to do this by looking at the ordinary work of agriculture, of farming. We might be tempted to think that Paul's going all TV preacher on us. Give money to God, and you'll get money from God. You want to make $1 million? Then give like you have $1 million. And I've actually heard that sort of line. And there is a connection that Paul's going to draw on here. But it's this idea of blessing that stands out. And in fact, in verse 6, if you just look down into the next verse, when he says that the one who sows bountifully, in the Greek, it's the one who sows a blessing will also reap a blessing. And so it's not trying to say that, you know, put money in, get money out. That's not it at all. In other words, we leave the blessings to God insofar as how that happens to play out through our sowing. Whatever blessings we might have to give, God blesses us. And so God gets to define them and we don't. We'll see that as we work our way through the text. But I just wanted to point that out. But let's look at verse 6 then, because this is where Paul... So we have the need for giving. There's this great need in Jerusalem. There's this obligation the Corinthians themselves have made. And so Paul moves on to talk about some, I think what we call some principles for giving. That is, that whether we're talking about the weekly offering that we see or the special offering that Paul is encouraging here, I think that it's helpful to understand how God's Word calls us to view these things. and how we are to approach them then. And so he says first, the principle, first one is to sow bountifully, or again, there in the Greek, it's just to sow a blessing. The point is this, and by the way, I wish lots of other passages had that kind of a verse. The point is this. You can't miss the point of what Paul is saying, because he says, it's right here, look at it. The point is this. Whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. And whoever sows bountifully or a blessing will also reap a blessing or bountifully. Now this is common sense. This is common grace as far as principles go. Farmers do not go out into their field and carefully select to place only one seed in one location. At least not in biblical times. They would go out and they would sow bountifully. They would sow many seeds. They would not say, in this one plot of land right here, in this one square inch, this is where the good soil is and that's where I'm going to put the seed. They would sow bountifully. Because they knew that it was from the harvest that they would get the seed for the next season. And so the idea here is a farmer who only has so many seeds isn't going to walk out into the field and say, well, I need the rest of them for next year, so I'm only going to sow barely enough. The point is that he's going to receive what he needs for the next season in that next harvest. In that harvest, and this is all throughout Scripture. Actually, this is cited in Proverbs chapters 11 and 19. Paul actually cites it in Galatians chapter 6 again. Do not be deceived; God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that will he also reap. And John Calvin actually comments, he says, let this doctrine be deeply rooted in our minds, that whenever carnal reason keeps us back from doing good through fear of loss, we may immediately defend ourselves with this shield. But the Lord declares that we are sowing. Now, remember, it's not about the amount. And I think that's important to point out. He does say to sow bountifully, or to sow a blessing. But as we talked about last week, just briefly, it's the same story that I talked about from Gospel of Mark last week, where Jesus sits down and he watches people come and give. And he sees a woman come and give a small amount. And he sees those who come and have much and they put in large sums. And at that time, they would usually announce loudly what they were giving to and how much they were giving. And at times, they even had trumpets that would be blowing and all of those things to draw attention to the giver, the one who comes and gives just a small amount. Jesus says he says, I tell you, this poor widow has put more in that box than all those who are contributing. For they all contributed out of their abundance. But she, out of her poverty, has put in everything she had, all she had to live on. And that's not a recommendation that we're supposed to just write over our checks and give everything to the Lord in that way. No, the point is that we're supposed to see that everything we have has been given from the Lord. And so we sow bountifully. We give generously. Paul goes on and says, we give cheerfully. Each one must give as he has made up his mind, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. I don't think it means to be cheerful means to be giggly. No, it means to not give reluctantly or under compulsion. These words are important that Paul uses. The word reluctantly means literally from sorrow or from pain. And the word under compulsion refers to an attitude of grief or regret upon doing something that you don't want to do. There are plenty of examples, I'm sure, in our lives where we've approached things that way. But giving ought not to be one of them. We are not being forced. We are not being manipulated. We are simply giving of what the Lord has given to us. This goes back all the way into the Old Testament, actually. In Deuteronomy, Paul is bringing some of this forward from Deuteronomy 15. Verses 7 through 11, it's where the passage says you always have the poor with you. And the point of that wasn't that we always have the poor with you, so don't do anything about it. No, it was to be ready to do something about it. And there, Moses, giving instructions to the people of Israel, says, if among you one of your brothers should become poor in any of your towns within your land that the Lord your God is giving you, you shall not harden your heart or shut your hand against your poor brother. And he goes on to say, you shall give to him freely, and your heart shall not be grudging when you give to him. Because for this the Lord your God will bless you in all your work and in all that you undertake. And so Paul's bringing this forward. Now the radical application of Deuteronomy 15 that Paul is using is that it wasn't meant to be just among the Israelites. These are the Gentiles blessing the Jews. And Paul says elsewhere in Romans 15 that because the Gentiles have received spiritual blessings from them, that is, the gospel began in Jerusalem and Judea, went to Samaria, and then to the utmost parts of the earth. He then says that because they've reaped spiritual blessings, they can then sow these material blessings back. Now, the emphasis in the sentence, and by that sentence I mean just verse 7, is not to contrast between who God loves and who God does not love. The contrast is between the cheerful giver who gives out of a desire to do so and the giver who gives reluctantly or because he is required to give. And when Paul says that God loves a cheerful giver, again, he's actually citing an Old Testament passage. This is all through this section. It's Proverbs 22 and verse 9. But notice that Paul makes clear that the cheerfulness must be deliberate. Each one must give up as he has made up his mind. Paul goes out of his way to avoid giving the impression that he is trying to force this project upon them. It is their zeal that has caused Paul to go and talk to the Macedonians. It is their desire to help that Paul is reminding them of the commitments that they have made. And so if they comply, they do so out of love for God, not because Paul is pushing them. But the third principle that comes out of this, first, sow bountifully, second, give cheerfully, and thirdly, trust God. Look at verse 8. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all contentment in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. One commentator puts it this way: reluctance to sow generously reflects a refusal to trust that God is all-sufficient and all-gracious. It also assumes that we can only give when we are prospering and have something extra that we will not need for ourselves. Paul says that at all times God provides us with all that we need, so there is never any time when we cannot be generous. These reflect, of course, the words of Christ in Matthew 6, where he says, no man or no one can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Therefore, Jesus says, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into the barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? Paul is bringing us back to this reality that in giving we are showing that we trust God. We trust God to provide. That even as He has provided for us in times past, so He will continue to provide. We don't want to be like the rich fool who looked at everything that he had and said, I know what I'll do. I'll tear down my barns and build even bigger ones, so that I can store even more and hold on to it. No. Jesus says to him that he's a fool and that his life was required of him that night. Now, when Paul talks here about contentment, it is another peculiar word that he uses, one that they would have been very familiar with. We think of contentment as sort of a very relaxed, I'm okay with whatever happens sort of thing. That's not exactly the meaning of the word he's getting at here. Contentment for the Apostle Paul here is talking about a kind of sufficiency. A sufficiency, though, that is free in certain respects from external circumstances. A sufficiency, and the way that it was actually used in Paul's day by some of the secular philosophers, was that they were free even from others, other people. That's not how Paul's using it, though. He's using it to show that when we give and we're trusting God and we're helping others, that we are, in a sense, depending upon one another and resting in what God has given. This seems to be the point that Paul wants to get across in this verse, that God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all contentment in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. Beloved, the point that Paul, I think, drives home to us is that even our giving is out of the provision that God has given. The Corinthians were not to say, well, this is the amount that I have made, and this is the amount that I will give, this is the amount that... No, it was what God had provided for them. And so they were to trust God, not just for what they had received, but what they would receive, and to continue trusting Him. And Paul goes on in verse 9, he says, as it is written, He has distributed freely, He has given to the poor, His righteousness endures forever. I'd encourage you perhaps this afternoon or maybe early in the week to read Psalms 111 and 112. Paul is citing Psalm 112 here. And there in Psalm 112, it speaks of the blessed man who fears the Lord and is generous because God has been generous to him. And if you parallel Psalm 111 and Psalm 112, that comes out. Because it's in Psalm 111 that the man receives from the Lord. And in Psalm 112, then he gives based on that. Well, we see the need for giving, the principles then for giving, and then lastly, and briefly, the outcome of the giving. Look at what Paul goes on to say. He says in verse 10, He who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. Paul begins to talk about the blessings that go along with giving. Now, he's not likely, as I said at the very beginning, he's not likely talking about some sort of strict monetary gain, because I think that would go against the context of what he says here and what he says elsewhere. No, God does, of course, take care of our needs. Give us this day our daily bread, we pray in the Lord's Prayer. All throughout redemptive history, we read of God providing manna from heaven and so on. All that we have is supplied by Him. And so we are to operate out of that awareness that He is the one who supplies the seed to us. He is the one who supplies everything, and that He will continue to do so. Now, you might have an immediate question come into your mind. Well, what about those who trust in the Lord and don't have what Paul is talking about? And I think that this passage itself answers that question, because those are the ones for whom Paul is taking the offering. You see, it's not this promise in Scripture that those who trust the Lord will always be wealthy or will be wealthy at all in this life. But rather, when we see those who are in need, if we are able to help, then we ought to help. In some ways, this is just going back to what Jesus talks about in the parable of the Good Samaritan and who will stop and help the one on the side of the road. Except in this case, it's the congregation at Corinth that's being called upon to give generously to those who are in need. And so the quick answer, I think, to those who may not have, I hope you can see from the context of this passage, is why we take up diaconal offerings. It's why we seek to help those who are in need. Whether those who have been hit by hurricanes or fires, floods, whatever it might be. There are so many disasters that seem to happen, and our diaconal relief disaster response team is always working within the OPC to help in these ways. And this is one of the reasons why we take up our giving. And yes, I understand that, you know, because we do take up offerings each week, and most of those offerings go for the running the operations of the local church. But the goal is to not always be that way. To not always need to keep as much as we can. Here, we want to be generous in giving to our presbytery, to our denomination, to planting churches, to sending missionaries, to helping those in need. That's the goal. And so we continue to be generous. We continue to follow what the Apostle Paul says here. And look at the ongoing outcome. So it's blessings for the giver. And again, I don't think it's necessarily material blessings, although God supplies our daily bread. But he goes on and he says in verse 11, you will be enriched in every way for all your generosity, which through us will produce thanksgiving to God. For the ministry of this service is not only supplying the needs of the saints, but it is also overflowing in many thanksgivings to God. What Paul has in mind here is that the giving that they're going to do, they're going to send this money to Jerusalem. And what are the people in Jerusalem going to do? They're going to praise God because their brothers and sisters have loved them and cared for them and supplied them in their need. And the thanksgivings are going to overflow to God. And beloved, that becomes, I think, what Paul is focusing our attention on as perhaps one of the greatest outcomes of giving, is that it would overflow in thanksgiving to God. By their approval of this service, he says, they will glorify God because of your submission flowing from your confession of the gospel of Christ and the generosity of your contribution for them and for all others. I have a lot of notes here, but let me just summarize what I think Paul is getting at here. Remember the divide between Jew and Gentile. And the Jewish Christians, we think in Galatians chapter 2, where Paul has to confront Peter to his face because he moved away from the Gentile Christians when the Jewish Christians showed up. And Paul tells him that he ought not to do that. He goes on elsewhere to talk about how there's no longer Jew nor Gentile. They have become one new man in Christ. This is in Ephesians, Galatians. It's in many of Paul's epistles. And the point is that the Jewish Christians will see these Gentile believers giving to them. It's going to overflow in thanksgiving, and it's going to be grounded in their confession of the gospel, because they see that these Gentile Christians see that Christ makes them one. And so they don't pull away from those who are suffering, those who are hurting, but they draw close to them. This is what the confession of the gospel does for us, beloved. It makes us compassionate to those who are in need, particularly those who are of the household of faith, Paul says in Galatians chapter 6. We seek to do good to one another, to help one another, to bind up one another's wounds, whatever the need might be. If it's not financial, if it's just whatever it might be, whether it's loneliness, whether it's hurt. Here we're talking about the offering for these things. But we all know that within our own context, it's a different situation. There are different needs within the church, outside in other congregations, or just in the culture around us. Beloved, we need to be those who are willing to give of ourselves in whatever way the situation might call us to. The confession of Christ as Lord kindles the generosity of the saints in Corinth for the saints in Jerusalem and proclaims that Jesus is Lord both of Jews and Gentiles, and that they are together partners in the gospel. And what it flows out to then is unity. While they long for you and pray for you because of the surpassing grace of God upon you. It's not long before this. It wasn't long before this letter was written that the Jewish Christians weren't even sure the Gentiles could actually be saved, that they could actually receive the Holy Spirit. It took a supernatural act of God in a vision to the Apostle Peter, and then a visit to the house of a man named Cornelius for him to understand. It took many more years for them to not put the requirement of circumcision upon the Gentiles. What Paul is saying is that in this confession of the gospel, that they are going to see not only your love for them and your love for Christ, but then their prayers for you, it will all come together. And that's why I think Paul ends this the way he does. He says, thanks be to God for His inexpressible gift. Elsewhere, Paul refers to this as the mystery of the gospel, that Jew and Gentile are brought together. This is the mystery. This is the inexpressible gift that God has given His Son, not so that we would be saved on our own, in our own little places, on our own little islands, but be brought together to serve the Lord, to love Him, and to love one another. Now again, here in this first century context, it has to do with Jew and Gentile, but here within this congregation, it has to do with you and me. Within our denomination and our presbytery, and even farther beyond that, it has to do with our love for the saints all over the world. And that, beloved, is why we give. We give for the gospel to be proclaimed here within this community. We give so that we can help those who are in need, wherever they may be. However we might be able to help, all of it grounded in this inexpressible gift. Now, that inexpressible gift, most likely for the Apostle Paul, is pointing back to that moment in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9 where he brought it all together. So let me read that again. He says there, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich." The inexpressible gift for Paul, the mystery, always comes back to Christ, to the very reality of the gospel, that the Son of God became man so that we might be lifted up, so that we, dead in our trespasses and sins, might be saved. And when Paul brings it back to that, it comes to the question, what do we have that was not given to us? Whether it's our faith, our salvation, whether it's all the gifts that we have, it's not ours to hoard. It's ours to give. It's ours to live and to love and to help those who are in need. And you might wonder how this whole thing ended, because Paul seems to be struggling with the Corinthians a bit. It's in Romans chapter 15 that Paul says there, "For Macedonia and Achaia," remember Achaia is Corinth, "have been pleased to make contribution for the poor among the saints at Jerusalem." It ended well. Paul came to Corinth. Paul received the offering, was able to move on, and was able to deliver it to the saints in Jerusalem. And then he would be arrested and taken away to Rome. This chapter reminds us, though, beloved, of our call. Of our call to the gospel. To love one another. Indeed, the fact that we have been redeemed and saved by a gracious God calls us to sow bountifully, to give cheerfully, to trust God, and to seek that thanksgivings would abound to the glory and praise of God. Let's pray. Good and gracious.